Anybody remember what we talked about last week in Sunday school? Anybody?
My wife knows.
Your wife? Okay, Sarah.
Office of the Keys.
Good. So turn over to Lord's Day 31, questions 83 through 85. Page 37 in this red book. And what do we say about the keys? Anybody, rough summary? Talk about the amazing mystery in which the church, and especially the church leadership, participate in the opening and shutting with these keys of heaven itself. And we talked about how ultimately that's done in heaven by God, but He works through His church. And we said there are two things particularly in which we see the church exercising this. And what are those two things? What were they? They're even here, question 84.
Preaching and church discipline.
Preaching and church discipline, good. And so we're going to talk a little bit about preaching and church discipline on how it is used by the Lord as the administration of His kingdom, and in terms of how people come in and into His kingdom or are shut out of His kingdom. I'm going to talk about those two things. My hope is that we'll talk about those two things and have time at the end to then kind of a related question is to talk about church government in general. And we'll talk about the three main systems of church government that we see in Christendom today. So let's look at question 84 then for now. Why don't we read this again? This is about the preaching. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel?
In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits, and on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God in eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and that which is to come.
Okay, good. So someone wants to try to put that in their own words. How does this preaching make use of the keys? What do you think, Mom? You looked up first, so you know. It's a danger of looking up too quickly.
Well, you're only converted, or you're only, generally, you're only converted through preaching of the word, hearing the gospel, and that's done primarily with preaching of the word, which is primarily done by ministers of the gospel, like the keys of the kingdom.
Okay.
Just babbling.
No, you're doing great. So, yeah, who has been entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel? The church has been entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel. And you can think of especially the ministers of the word. And what did Paul say in Romans? It's the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so if someone is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be through the proclamation of the gospel, which is, as Marlon said, ordinarily done through the church. And at the same time, I don't know if you brought this out or not, but the idea of shutting it off. I think of when Jesus sent out the disciples, if people didn't hear the word, what were they supposed to do?
Shake the dust
off the feet, right? See, I think this brings out the other side of preaching. When you proclaim the gospel, if someone believes, they're saved. If they don't believe, they're all the more condemned. All the more, we're not only saying, if you believe, you are saved. We're saying, if you don't believe, you're condemned. You're going to hell. And you're under God's wrath and judgment. And that shaking off of the dust is but a sign of that. And so preaching has this twofold function. For those who are God's elect, who turn in faith, it saves them. For those who are not, it brings condemnation upon them. This is why I kind of related to Romans 11 last week. What did we say? We said that those who are true Israel, those who are the elect as well, we said, are those who believe. But we said that there could be some Israelites, say, according to the flesh, that were elect but had not believed yet. So if they're elect but had not believed yet, how are they described? They are, starts with an E, enemies, it says, according to their profession, which is that of unbelief. But they're beloved, if they're really God's elect, because they ultimately will go on at some point to turn and believe. And so Romans 11 talked about how some people could have a partial hardening. A partial hardening, meaning that they're hardened against the gospel now, but later on, they may be softened and come to a saving faith. So the point is simply that I'm trying to bring out here is that preaching brings out the reality of where someone's at right then and there. If they believe, we usher them into the church, right? We say, come and worship with us. And we treat them as brothers because, as far as we understand, they are brothers. But if they reject it, we do not let them in. And they stay outside, even though they may ultimately be elect. They may ultimately come in saving faith. But until they do, we're not going to give them any false hope. Questions on these ideas? Flip over to 2 Corinthians 2:14. This is maybe just a scripture that kind of re-says what we just said. Through 17. Jonathan, why don't you read that nice and loud for us?
Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus.
Are you on 2 Corinthians?
Yeah, what was the verse?
Chapter 2, verse 14.
Of 2 Corinthians?
Mm-hmm.
Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ.
So, put that in your own words. How does that relate to what we're talking about?
There's that twofold aspect to the preaching of the gospel. On the one hand, the promise of condemnation, and conversely, also the happens to be the rejection of that by those who are unbelieving, and also the promise of life to those who are believing.
Yeah, this fragrance that we're described as, right, is an aroma of death to some and an aroma of life to others. And isn't that what we see, right? The same gospel message can be preached to two people sitting in right next to each other, and for one, that has become for them life. For the other, it has become to them death. That condemnation that comes along with, particularly of the rejection of Christ. So, that's a passage that think, flushes out what we've just got done talking about. Any other questions? Otherwise, we're going to move on to the next one, church discipline. Dennis.
I think today, where is the opening and shutting of the Holy Gospel? So many churches are preaching a different, they're preaching different major topics. Mm-hmm. And so, to them, the shutting is a different place than the shutting would be for someone else. The opening is somewhere else. So, it's in today's Christian world, there's a lot of convoluted, slippery slope stuff going on, like, well, that's too radical. Mm. God really meant this, and, you know, so the interpretation of the gospel in different churches, be it evangelical or whatever, is sometimes different now.
Yeah.
So you have to really, I think that's what we like about this church, is that the lines are drawn. You're not wondering, is the person next to me, are they kind of, you know, off somewhere?
Yeah.
So,
that's a good follow-up reminder of what we touched on a little bit last week, which is the power of these keys is not absolute in the sense of the church can say whatever it wants to say, whether it's in line with Scripture's teaching, and then think that because they've been given this power and authority, that therefore what they say suddenly becomes how God lets people into heaven or not. And that's certainly some of the critique against the Catholic Church, as we talked a little bit last week. It kind of takes these passages and seems to put themselves above even God, right? He has to do what we do because we've been given this power. But we tried to make the case that the passages we looked at last week are in Christ, right? That these things are founded on being in Christ and on the confession of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And as soon as we make the preaching of the gospel to be a different gospel, let us be anathema, Paul says in Galatians, I believe it is. So, yeah, that's so important, that any church authority loses that authority as soon as we depart from the Bible, as soon as we depart from the real message. And at that point, we're a synagogue of Satan, frankly, if we start preaching a different gospel. So, very important point. Trudy.
I'm thinking, too, that it's so wonderful with Christ that when it recognizes people that don't follow the Lord as enemies, they don't become our enemies. It's not like a call to go kill them.
Thank you.
You know, in Muslim religion. I mean, you know, not that all Muslims do, but radical see it as that, and he's an angry God. You know, the only way you get to heaven is by works. And, you know, those that don't believe their way are, you know, enemies, real enemies of them. And the speaker was saying that thanks be to God that Christ comes with God's love. And so it's not an angry God that we serve. We don't have to be full of anger towards people that are not following Christ. It's God's love that came to draw, you know, people to Him and His elect. But it changes the whole perspective.
Oh, absolutely. You know? It's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, how are we supposed to treat our enemies?
Yeah, love our enemies.
Love our enemies, absolutely. When some of Jesus' enemies came to arrest Him, we looked at this in the midweek Bible study this week, there was a gentleman, part of the group, named Malchus. And what happened to Malchus? Peter had the wrong idea of how to love your enemy. He loved him with a good slap on the ear, and chopped off the ear, right? And so Jesus healed Malchus. And that's loving your enemies, I think, right? Good. Dennis.
You know, sometimes there's an evil in a movie or a character will portray something just horrendous. And you feel this disgust and hatred towards Satan, mm-hmm. I think, towards the concept of the evil that's presented, or if you see that in real life, I don't think we see that often, but you'll feel this anger and disgust. Is that, you know, that's all wrapped up in it too. I think we don't love Satan. We don't love our enemy. We don't love Satan, right?
I can't think of any place in Scripture that would tell us per se to love Satan. I think that would be a strange application of love your enemies. I think the passage love your enemies there is more directed toward humans. I'd say that I don't think of... I don't know if I can think of a passage that specifically calls it to hate Satan either, but we should hate evil. Paul in Athens, as he goes to reach out to these Athenians, he looks at the idols, and I forget the exact language, but it's something like he becomes like indignant. There's a sense of anger that he has as he looks at the false idolatry. And that's not just putting it straight on Satan. You know, I think there's a way we can hate wickedness, hate sinful rebellion, loathe it, want to see it stamped out, at the same time to have hearts broken for the wayward and the rebellious, because we have to put ourselves in that same category and realize that, yeah, we were no different. And it's by grace that I call upon the name of the Lord now. And so I think as a sinner saved by grace, we ought to hate all those bad things, but we ought to also want the rebellious to be saved. So I think that's the interesting tension, but I think it's something that is doable. Good. Let's look at the last question in here on church discipline. Number 85, we'll read it again. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline?
In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound, either in doctrine or life, and after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ in his church.
Good. So there are a number of different passages that get at the importance of church discipline. And we have to think about church discipline from a few aspects. One, what's it for? What's the purpose of church discipline?
To bring the person back to a full communion with Christ.
Okay, good. That's one, and frankly, a very primary purpose of church discipline, and certainly the one that's particularly highlighted here, is that we want to bring that person back to the right way to live for Christ. And if they show themselves to be truly repentant and seem to have a credible profession of faith, then we will bring them back into the visible church. If they do not, if they persist in their waywardness, in their rebellion, then we're going to shut them out of the church. And that's the idea of excommunication. And we treat them then as a tax collector and as a sinner. In other words, someone who's outside of God's kingdom. We treat them that way. That's a primary purpose of church discipline. There's a couple of ones I'll say that are related. One, it's to bring purity in our midst. And we can't do this perfectly. Think of the wheat and the tare parable. That sometimes you can't, at this point, separate effectively some of those in the church that are actually not supposed to be there. They don't have a real faith. This discipline happens when it becomes clear which is someone who should not be here because of their profession is not adorned with the sort of fruit that would be representative of a true saving faith. The other purpose of this is it ultimately is to bring glory to God too, to acknowledge God's ways, His laws, His holiness. So this is all part of church discipline, all interrelated. Now, there are different people involved in the church discipline process. On one hand, this is something for the church as a whole. On the other hand, it's something that the elders in the church have a particular function. And there's also opportunities for individuals to be involved in the church discipline process too. And I say that because in Scripture there are two big verses that deal with how to bring, kind of from the beginning, how to bring this charge of sin against someone. And I'm thinking here is two passages. One is Matthew 18, and one is Galatians 6. Why don't we flip over to Matthew 18? We'll read verse 15 through 17. Dennis, why don't you read that?
What is it, 18 what?
15 through 17.
Okay. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector.
Okay, good. So this is specifically the situation when you as a Christian have a conflict with another Christian. Particularly, as it puts it here, you believe they've somehow sinned against you. Now, as a side note, there is plenty of other scriptures we can appeal to that many times in a conflict with a brother and sister, the best, most gracious, wise thing to do is to overlook it in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And if we had to go through a big church discipline process every time someone did any sort of sin against us, that's all we'd be doing. Because we are going to sin against each other all the time. And it seems that this scripture is when the sin is of such a grievous nature that it would be wisest to not overlook it for their own well-being, I would say, first and foremost. Sometimes you yourself can't overlook it because of how badly it's injured you. And in that case as well, it seems fitting to go through this process. But I think most sins are going to be ones we just overlook in love. Now, whenever I tell that to people, and I say, look, scriptures say you can either overlook this in love or you can go through the Matthew 18 process, what do you think most people choose?
Matthew 18.
Really?
I want to get that guy.
You would think, but that's how people always answer. But they always answer how you just did. They always say, I assume they want Matthew 18. But the reality is, I don't ever think I've ever had anyone say they want to do Matthew 18. They always say they want to do the other one, overlook it in love. And then I go back and I talk to them 3, 4, 6 months later, and they bring up that sin again of how so-and-so gave him a bum rap. And I say, you should have done Matthew 18, I guess. Or because the idea is, if you've really overlooked it in love, if love has covered that sin, then you won't still be talking about it 6 months later. But people tend to say, I'll just overlook it because it's easier. Because it's messy to have to actually go and confront someone and say, you've hurt me, and let's deal with it and work through it. And this is why we all have, pain that we kind of, baggage that we kind of drag along because we don't work through it. Church discipline is the kind of the final step here of actually removing someone from the church. But what leads up to it is all kind of the sort of discipline of God's church at work too. If someone really has legitimately sinned against you and it's one that ought to be addressed, like we've said, then to go and lovingly share with them and even to share scripture with them for them to wrestle through and realize, hey, I have wronged you, I have sinned, for them to then acknowledge that, to confess it, and look to be made right with you, that's a blessing. Part of it as well, too, it doesn't flesh it out so much here, it's kind of implied, is that, you know, usually these things go two ways. You might think it's all the other person. But why would they need to have one or two witnesses if it was just the other person's fault? The reality is those other two witnesses that might come in the middle step might help to point out to you where you've done something to contribute to the circumstances as well. And so realize it's what Jesus says elsewhere to you know, don't be so worried about the log in your brother's eye if you haven't got, or excuse me, the speck in your brother's eye if you haven't got the log out of your own. That's got to be all part of this. But this is how, at least in the grassroots level, God is being that parent in the church to discipline and chastise us, even through everyday interactions of the saints, even through them working with the Word of God. Questions on that so far? So then, obviously, it says ultimately, you know, you bring the witnesses on the next step, and ultimately you bring it to the church. And, you know, I think we can rightly infer from other passages that, particularly we bring to the church elders, that the church elders' very job is to handle disputes among brothers. There is a place that we see in Scripture that we ought not to even need to bring the elders, that just the least among us should be able to help us solve our problems. But if they can't, you know, then you ultimately can bring it to the church elders. That's their part of their job. If someone is ultimately excommunicated, talks about here, you know, you treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, they may not be. They may really be believer. But if they're not acting like it, it's an act of love to remove them and treat them that way, to call them to real repentance. Questions on that? Otherwise, we're going to flip to another passage. Let's flip over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Sarah Miller, why don't you read verses, why don't we do 1 through 2?
Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay, particularly verse 1. What's the concern mentioned there?
Gentleness, and you should handle this thing tenderly, if you will.
Okay. Stepping back, though, 1 second. So Matthew 18's reference was with regard to someone in the church has sinned against you. In other words, there's a conflict between two parties. This one now is more envisioned like you're just operating in the church, and all of a sudden you discover someone having some particular sin. The idea, it seems, is that you haven't gone out looking for it. You're not like the busybody going from house to house just trying to find someone's problems. But in the course of being part of the body of Christ, you've uncovered this. And so it says that you are to look to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, right, that you don't end up being tempted. So, in other words, there's a call for each of us then to lovingly and humbly and gently confront someone when a sin has been uncovered. Now, again, I think wisdom would say that, you know, we're not just going to go around and be critical in every little thing we find our brother having struggles with. You know, just as much as we might love covers a multitude of sins in your conflicts with each other, it certainly seems wisdom says we understand we're all sinners. And the last thing we want is at church, instead of this feeling like this safe place where we can struggle together, that, like, you know, I better not open my mouth because I'll somehow mention a sin I did and I'll be jumped on by five people, you know? How dare you sin that way? That would be not the point of this, right? But I think the idea is that if someone, in the course of your relationship with them, you realize that there is a real serious spiritual issue going on here, that you do lovingly bring that concern to them. And ultimately, that can end up in a Matthew 18 sort of circumstance. You know, you confront them lovingly, you bring it to their attention, they won't hear you, Now you've got a sort of a conflict between the two of you. Then the steps of Matthew 18 would certainly seem appropriate. Questions on that? So, essentially what we're getting at is that these aspects of church discipline are to be to our good as a people. We want to see us, that Galatians 6 idea that we just read, that being restored to usefulness in the church. And when we're struggling with chronic sins that we're not repenting of, it has drastic effects on our lives, right? We ought not to be doing that. It's not consistent with our Christian confession. And God wants to grow us in these things. And He gives the church, our brothers in Christ, as part of the fellowship that we have, this responsibility to help us be as iron sharpening iron. And as much as we tend to think about these things as something the elders do, it actually starts first and foremost more grassroots among the members in the church. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, for example, it talks about, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about a brother who had committed some bad act, and that he was saying you need to expel that person. But then in 2 Corinthians, it seems that brother had repented, and Paul talked about that it was a punishment put upon him that was inflicted by the majority. That's 2 Corinthians 2:6. The idea is that even if it's the elders who are officially excommunicating someone, it's actually the church that's excommunicating someone. And we all then have a responsibility as a church to essentially bring that punishment upon them, because we all then treat them as a tax collector and a sinner. It's not just the elders who act like that person isn't a part of the church anymore. We all do. And so even though the elders and the church government have a very important role in all of this, the broader body of Christ has a role in it all from the beginning and even in terms of the punishment. And if that person's restored as a whole, to welcome them back in and rejoice with them on that restoration. Questions? Well, in our last few minutes, we'll see how far we get. I'm just going to quickly mention three forms of church government we see that are common today. This is all interrelated to this discussion on the keys and the government of the church. What are the three forms of church government that we find in the church today? Like our church doesn't have three forms. Our church has one, but other churches have a different form. There are three common ones. Yes? Presbyterian. Well, good. That's a good one to pick. Presbyterian. That happens to be our form of government. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. What's the other two that are the big kind of mainstream? Congregational. All right, congregational. And what's the third?
Episcopal.
Okay, if... I'll put... Okay, that's the fancy word. Is there a more layman's terms you might use at all? Bishop actually is another way of using the word episcopal. I'm going to just write hierarchical, but episcopal is a more technical term, so it is a better term. But I'm going to put hierarchical just because... I think it helps me think about it too. The reality is there's maybe hierarchy in some regard in all of these, but let's talk briefly. So why don't we'll finish with Presbyterian. Let's talk about Episcopal first. What's the Episcopal form of government? I think, Mary, did I hear you say the word bishop? Is that what you said? Yeah. Episkopos in the Greek, or excuse me, the Latin, is bishop. That's the idea of bishop. It comes from the Greek that we have in the New Testament that is translated sometimes in a lot of your Bibles as overseers. Overseers. Some translations might actually translate it as bishop. That's where that term comes from. The idea is essentially it's a hierarchical form of government where you've got a person who holds a rank in the church. And so you've got, they have elders, which they would call presbyters. They have priests, and then they have bishops. And ultimately in the Catholic Church, the Catholic would be an example of an episcopal denomination. You've got the highest bishop. Who's that? The Pope, right? So there's kind of like a top-down, you know, sort of government. And typically it's one man in each of these positions. You know, the bishop is going to be the head for an area, and they'll have priests underneath. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to keep it simple for now. And then the congregational. What do you think that government's like?
Bottom up.
Okay, yeah. So largely the congregational idea, and you'll see some various flavors, is like, think democracy. It's everybody in the church who's a member in the church has a vote, and they vote, and that's the kind of final authority and power. And now, in actual practice of congregation, sometimes congregational, you'll often find that they'll have a few different models. Sometimes the congregation does that initial vote to put in a pastor, but after that, the pastor is basically the bishop of his church, and he runs everything, and his way is supreme, except the congregation really doesn't like it, then they vote him out. Other times you'll find that the congregation will vote in an elder board and a pastor, and then the elder board and the pastor are the basic government. Other times they'll have what's then referred to as a deacon board and a pastor, and their deacon board often doesn't act like our deacons do. Their deacon board often acts like our elders do. And so then the deacon board and the pastor sometimes are the authority that kind of balances out each other. But a distinctive part, even when there's church elders, because when there's the church elder board, sometimes it might sound similar to the Presbyterian form, but the difference is that in congregational viewpoint, each local church is autonomous. They don't really answer to any other church. Now, Baptists are congregational government. But there are denominations, Baptist denominations. You've got like the Southern Baptist and the American Baptist. So there is some connection, but they would still say that each individual congregation has its own autonomous authority. The convention idea is they go and they meet together and they work together in different ways. They may say, if you want to be part of this convention, you need to affirm these things. But at the end of the day, the local congregation has as much authority as it wants to do what it wants, to believe what it wants, and if it doesn't like what the convention says, it can leave at any time. Largely speaking, the emphasis is on the autonomy of individual congregations. That's a congregational model. Presbyterian comes from the Greek, where the word elder comes from in the Greek is the word presbyter. Presbyter. And so Presbyterian is essentially elder government, meaning that at varying levels there are elders, a plurality of elders, who are governing the church. And so we have local church elders, and they govern the local church. And then we have a regional group that governs, in our situation, Northern California and Nevada, which are representatives from the local church's sitting elders, and they govern the regional area. And then we have a denomination-wide called a General Assembly that governs, as representatives from the lower body, send up again elders who govern the entire church as a whole. And they take on different responsibilities. The General Assembly is going to handle things on a denomination level. The local church is going to handle things on a local level. And their ability to appeal to the higher levels to, you know, if the church here has a problem with what the elders are doing, they can appeal to the broader presbytery of elders to be able to get some remedy. But at the end of the day, it's not one guy like in the hierarchical system that finally makes a decision. It's always a plurality of elders. And it's not like a congregational model where ultimately the members in the church have the final say and frankly, as an individual body, have the final say. No, we're part of a larger body that has authority upon us as well. Questions on these three? They all claim, in their own ways, to be biblical. I would submit to you that I don't think they're all as biblical as others. And I'm going to give you the short answer for now, for the sake of time. They claim that when you read the New Testament, you've got the word overseer and elder. And so that's why they would say overseer is... And verse elder is the place where you see hierarchy. The problem with that viewpoint is if you read in the New Testament the usage of elder and overseer, they're used as synonyms for the same thing. That they're not used like one's over the other. But they're used in passing to describe what seems to be the same underlying office with just two different names. sadly, you look in church history, very quickly in church history, you see this kind of government emerging. And I can only imagine that's another situation where the world around us affects the church, because the world around us was led by kings and emperors. They were led by one guy, and so not surprised that quickly that's how the church starts organizing itself. Congregationally, you could put the other hand, right? Especially in a place like democracy, you know, in governments where this might seem very appealing. The biggest problem I would say that this thing stands out to me on is missing. There are places in Scripture that show it's more than just the local body. You can write this down, look it up on your own. It's Acts 15. Acts 15, they had some doctrinal issue, and what did they do? They sent elders and even apostles to come together to have some larger meeting, and when they talked about it, they made a decision, and what did they do? They sent off letters to the churches to say, here's what we decided. That is a picture of a Presbyterian sort of government, of the way to make decisions. And I think it's amazing that it even had apostles in there. You know, you think apostles, like, wipe off all this. They're like the super special ordained people, right? And if anybody could just come and make a decision, it would be the apostles. But even they participated in that sort of regional presbytery or general assembly type meeting and agreed along with the elders on the decisions that were made within the church. And so when you look in the scriptures, when you see the leadership of the church, New Testament, 1 Timothy, and in Acts, and in Titus, elders are given, elders slash bishops or elders slash overseers are given the authority to rule and judge in the church. And it's not just a local body thing, but it's a broader body thing. This is the whirlwind lesson for today. I'm happy to solicit any questions that I'll answer next time. Questions. Okay, we'll bring questions next time, and we will go into this. I'm sorry I was kind of very quick, but hopefully it's a reminder of why we do what we do here. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your church that you've brought us into. We're thankful that we can be encouraged with church discipline, that we can be as iron sharpening iron. And as soon as we think of that, Lord, we suddenly realize how many temptations and dangers there are in that. Dangers to be harsh with one another, judgmental, to read each other's motives wrongly, to impugn each other's motives, Lord, to put a different standard on someone else than we'd want on ourselves. But Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and humility to counsel from the Scriptures, and to lovingly encourage one another toward growth, and to be open when others bring the same to us. And we pray, Lord, for the work of the government of the church as well, that you would keep, particularly in this congregation, the elders true to your word, continually searching the scriptures, and that you would promote the peace and purity and unity within your church. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.